So what we're going to look at today is kind of a thrilling story. I just love this story. And it's the story of this centurion who comes to Jesus, and he's got a servant at home, and I won't give away all the secrets, but it's just a really neat chance to learn more about who Christ is and learn more about what faith is, and it's just such a neat story. And it really helps us solve a big puzzle, kind of a fascinating theological puzzle. One that I've struggled with in the past, and really when we get to the end of it, it's going to be a bittersweet puzzle. But the puzzle is this, that we know that the Jews who had the Old Testament scriptures, they had grown up learning those scriptures. They had studied the Bible every day. A lot of the guys had memorized huge portions of it. We know that they were supposed to be looking forward to and expecting their Messiah. We know that when Messiah came, when Jesus Christ came, they should have gone crazy about it. You know, they should have accepted him. They should have followed everything he said. But Jesus was clear that they really didn't do that for the most part. There were some who did, especially early on, men and women in the temple who praised God for the Messiah that he brought. And there were crowds that would follow Jesus, and they would say that he was the one, he was the coming one. But the crowds were always a little confused. And when it got to the end of Jesus' life, they just rejected him. They didn't accept their Messiah. And so the puzzle to me that I've wondered before is you know, what were the Jews supposed to have done? You spend your whole life studying these passages about the Messiah coming, and you have your parents and your grandparents telling you, oh, it's going to be great. This warrior's going to come, and he's going to save us from the Romans, who they were under at the time. And so you spend your whole life studying these things, and then all of a sudden this guy, this normal guy, comes into your town, and he can do amazing things, but he probably didn't look that amazing. He's just the average guy. You know, in this church, we believe that when Christ came, and people were looking at him, he was both fully divine, but he was also fully a man, which means he just looked like a normal man. And so when he came into your town and he didn't have a book deal, he didn't have a fancy logo or a big entourage who came and sold his products or anything like that, he just was a normal guy. You know, were the Jews supposed to think that this was their Messiah? That's what we're going to look at today. How should they have responded to this normal guy who came and did these amazing things and taught these amazing things with authority? How should they have responded? We're going to start in verse 5, Matthew 8, verse 5. And the surprise, I'll give it away at the beginning, the surprise is that this is a Gentile. And we're going to see in the Gospels, if you've ever sat down and read through all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those are the stories of Jesus' life. And one of the big themes that keeps coming up over and over and over is that the Jews are rejecting him, especially the Pharisees, the scribes, the officials. They're rejecting him. But every now and then you have these Gentiles, people who didn't grow up with the scriptures, who come and just worship him. They recognize immediately who he is, and they have the proper response. And so we're going to get to see that today. So follow along with me as I read Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, that's Jesus said to the centurion, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. So far in the book of Matthew, Matthew introduces Jesus to us by telling us about his birth. We hear the story of Christmas, and we have a genealogy of who Jesus' ancestors were, and he traces the line through Abraham and Judah and David. And then after the stories of his birth, we have a few details about where he grew up. He went to Egypt, and then he grew up in Nazareth. And then John the Baptist breaks onto the scene. And so we have a little detail about who John the Baptist is, what his preaching looked like, and kind of what he wore, and how he was a little bit weird. And Jesus goes to be baptized by John the Baptist, and he's tempted. And then he launches into this 18-month period of his ministry where he's in Galilee, which is the northern region of Israel. It's not too big of a region. It's really green, and there's crops everywhere, and he's just traveling this region and doing miracle after miracle and teaching constantly. And if you look, and if you flip back to Matthew chapter 4, just briefly, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, it says, "Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and other region nearby, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." So he has this ministry inside Galilee. He's going from city to city. He's proclaiming the gospel and teaching them, but he's also doing miracles. It says he heals disease. He cures pain. He gets rid of demons. He heals paralytics. I mean, just everything under the sun, everything wrong with the people in Galilee, he's able to heal. And they're bringing the people to him in huge crowds, and he can just always heal them. And all of this, we learn a little earlier in Matthew, is in fulfillment of prophecy. So not only is he doing all these things, but these people knew the prophecies that someone was going to do this. And Matthew talks about how there's a prophecy that this area, this region, Capernaum and Galilee, north of the Sea of Galilee, are going to see a great light. And this light's going to come. And Matthew says that what that is Jesus. He came and he was a great light. And he's doing these great things among them. So after these things, I think this is right after the 18 months. It's a year and a half of this amazing, blessed, explosive ministry that Jesus has. And everyone loves him and everyone's crazy about him, as far as the people are concerned, the normal citizens. And he's also teaching them, and he's got one big sermon that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 5 through 7 called the Sermon on the Mount. And he, I believe this is in Galilee too, and the crowds come to him, and he's going to teach them this long sermon about the relationship between him and the law, the Old Testament law, and how he came to fulfill the law. And the one thing that just smacked the crowds whenever he gave this sermon, if you look at the very end of chapter 7, the one thing that just imprinted on their minds was that he had authority. He was teaching them as one with authority. It says in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." Okay? So this kind of sets the scene. This is what Jesus has been like with these people. He's done all these miracles. They've seen his authority over demons, over disease, over everything, weather. And now they see his authority to teach. He's not like the scribes, but he actually can teach with authority. He can come and give the Sermon on the Mount with authority. And so after the sermon, you've got these big crowds here, and he's going to walk back to his hometown, Capernaum. This is where he moved his family once his ministry started. They used to live in Nazareth, but now they moved to this coastal city of Capernaum, and it's his, kind of his home base where his ministry is. And he does so many miracles there. He's going to talk about it in condemnation later, because he did so many miracles there and they still didn't believe. But this is his home base, and he's walking back into town, and on the way back into town from the sermon, he meets a very polite leper who asks him if he could heal him, and Jesus does heal him. And then he's still coming into Capernaum, and as he's walking into the city, he gets met by these delegates, these men who have been sent by a centurion. And we learn that they're delegates from Luke's account. In Matthew, it kind of sounds like the centurion comes and talks to him himself, but he's actually talking kind of like through a telephone, through a servant, to Jesus. And something so astonishing is going to happen in this conversation that it's going to cause Jesus to marvel. You know, not like we use the word. We can take a bite of a tasty enchilada and say, this is marvelous. Or say, we're having a marvelous day. No, this is really, Jesus marvels. He gets taken aback by something the centurion says. The centurion's going to do something so surprising that Jesus is surprised. He's marveled. Or he is marveling. So as we step through the story, I want you to pay close attention to the words of the centurion and see what is Jesus marveling at. And pay attention to the response of Jesus. And as we go through, I want you to notice three characteristics of this centurion, this Gentile centurion. Three characteristics that we should imitate. The first one is that the centurion is humble. The first characteristic is that the centurion is humble. The second characteristic is that the centurion is believing. He's got faith, and great faith. And the third centurion, and this is, I mean, the third characteristic, is that the centurion is a converted Gentile. Okay? So the centurion is humble, he's believing, full of faith, and he's a converted Gentile. So let's look at the first one in verse 5. Says in verse 5 of Matthew 8, when he entered Capernaum, or as he was entering Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. So in order to fully understand this situation, you should know that a centurion is not a slave or anything like that. A centurion is probably a well-decorated military man of rank. So he's got 100 men under him. He's probably proven himself worthy in battle, or maybe he has rich parents. But either way, he's pretty high in society. And people, whenever they see this centurion, people would respect him. People would think that this is a man who demands respect. Just like if you walked up to a 5-star general, or if you walked up to, I don't know, the president or something like that. You need to be respectful. And I think that this is exactly the kind of air that this centurion would give off. I think he would demand respect. People knew who he was. Not only this, he has servants of his own, which just shows you he's even more wealthy. If he can own servants who obey him and listen to him and work for him, then he's wealthy. And we even learn from Luke's account that he was a philanthropist. In Luke's account, he's going to talk about how the people and the crowds, they know exactly who this particular centurion is because he is the one who built their synagogue for them. So he's probably the one who donated the money so that they could build their synagogue. So they automatically knew who this guy was, and they're praising him before Jesus, like, you should definitely go heal this servant because this man is great and he's done great things for us as the Jewish people. And so this man should be someone, more than most, who demands respect. He's a philanthropist, he's high in society, and he comes to Jesus. And he immediately puts himself under Jesus' authority. Immediately, right off the bat. And this whole conversation is, it's treating Jesus as if he's on a whole different level. He's so far superior to this centurion that the centurion is almost embarrassed even to be making this request. So I think this starts right off the bat. Both times the centurion speaks, he calls him Lord. He calls Jesus Lord. And this is the same word that we use for God a lot, that the New Testament uses for God a lot. But I think that most likely the centurion was using this in the normal way that he would have known, that of someone in society who's a Lord, somebody that you would call Sir. So maybe when you come up to someone and you say, Lord, this and this and this, what you're doing is calling him Sir. You're being very respectful. This is probably what all of his servants had to call him. And this is probably what all of the 100 soldiers underneath him had to call him. They probably had to call him Sir. Sir, yes, sir, you know. And so he comes up and he uses this toward Jesus. He puts himself immediately with the first word off his lips. Both times he speaks, he puts himself under Jesus' authority. And I picture it if you were there. I just picture the crowds that are following Jesus. Whenever they hear him say this word, I just picture their eyes get a little bit wide. You know, this guy who they could never picture coming up to, the centurion. And that centurion comes and calls Jesus Lord. I think that they have they're a little surprised that this man of high society is treating himself like a servant. So he moves on to describe the terrible situation. He says, Lord, my servant has been laid in the house, a paralytic, suffering terribly. So he gets the request right off the bat. He tells Jesus, you know, this is why I'm here. I have a servant at home and he's suffering and he's paralyzed. This is probably a financial problem for the centurion. It probably was expensive to have this servant, but it also seems from his character, he probably just really loved this servant. Maybe like someone in his own household, someone in his family. He wants him to be healed. He doesn't want him to suffer, but he's suffering so bad that people had to actually take him and lay him down in a house. In a bed. So he can't be out and about serving. He has to just be lying down. And Jesus understands this need. He knows that the centurion either loves his servant or really needs him. And he says immediately, and I think probably starts walking right away towards the centurion's house. He says immediately, I will come and heal him. Or coming, I will heal him. So if you're picturing this, I think that these men were sent from the centurion. They've come to him. They're far away from his house. They say, they tell him the centurion's words, and Jesus, I think, kind of immediately just says, "Oh, okay, I'll come straight there and heal him," and he just gets on his way, starts heading towards the centurion's house. But before he gets there, something even more surprising happens. The centurion sends messengers again, and he knows Jesus is coming, and he wants Jesus to stop. He doesn't want Jesus to come. He wants Jesus to stop right where he is, and he says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Well, I think if the crowd that was following Jesus maybe had their eyes widened a little bit earlier, I think that now their jaws would just hit the floor. You know, I think that they're astonished that this man of high society is saying, I am so unworthy to be around you, Jesus, that I don't even want you to come under my roof. You know, that's just not something that would happen. That's not something that would happen. So I think that this is an astonishing thing to say. The centurion who in the people's eyes had been made worthy in rank and who has shown himself worthy by his benevolent deeds just declared that he's not even worthy enough for Jesus to come under his roof. But in reality, if you think about it, we shouldn't really be startled by this, right? You know, we are living 2,000 years later. We know exactly who Jesus is, and it seems like the centurion did too. And if you really have that in perspective, it's not startling that he would say that. Even the highest in society are not worthy to be in the presence, at least on their own merits. They're not worthy to be in the presence of the Messiah, of the Son of God. So this centurion, he's not showing kind of fake humility or false humility. He's not pretending. I think he really understands who Jesus is, and he's showing a real humility, the same kind of humility that we have. And that's the first characteristic that I mentioned earlier, that the centurion was so humble, and we should copy that. We should start to form in our minds a true picture of who Jesus is. He's not our old buddy who loves to sin with us. He does love us, but he is also perfect. He's also beyond us, so far beyond us, so far above us in rank, that we should approach him with humility, with this humble respect. You know, many of you probably are really respectable by the world's standards. When we think about society, many of you are maybe a self-made man, or you're a very classy person, you're very sociable. Maybe you're a hardworking mother with all obedient children. And nothing's wrong with being sociable. Nothing's wrong with working hard. Of course not. But the moment that we think that doing these things, working hard and being classy, the moment that we think that that gives us merit to come to God and say that we're worthy before you, that's flawed thinking, right? I think that only the grace of God can make us able to approach him. It's only because he has shown us love and he has shown us grace that we can approach him. You know, maybe you've been a Christian for a while and you've seen these good deeds that the Lord promised show up in your life. We know that as Christians, whenever we become believers, we don't just have faith and then nothing ever changes. No, the Lord has promised that there's fruit that comes when you're a believer. And so maybe it's been several years and you've seen a lot of fruit and you're starting to think more like that Jew who stood by the temple and was only thanking God for making him different than the sinners around him, instead of like the other man in Jesus' story who is beating his breast and pleading for mercy. You know, I fall into that trap all the time. I start to see some little good deed. It's probably not even, you know, I know it's not even that great. I start to see this good deed and I start to feel really good about myself. And I start to think that I can approach God as if I'm even on his same level. But I'd like to encourage you to remember your true place and remember that you didn't do anything to earn that place or earn your position before God. And remember that God brought you there with his own love and grace. He does love us. He does care about us. He has removed our sin from us as far as the east is from the west. And he loves us more than we can imagine, but I know that we should also come to him with a respectful attitude. I think that practically the best way that this shows up is in our obedience to him. I think that the arrogant heart, one who's being arrogant towards God would come and say, you know, I've been giving money for years and years to this church. I think it's okay if I dabble a little in pornography or I dabble a little in drunkenness or in whatever sin you feel like doing that day. Maybe it's less blatant. You can say, I've really cleaned up my act. And then you go and accidentally or on purpose treat your wife harshly or do something small behind your husband's back. I don't think this is what humility looks like. I think that humility would be doing your best to discover what's in the Word, what God wants us to do, and then doing your best to do that. Just like Jesus said, when you have done all that you're commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what is our duty. So So that's the first characteristic. I encourage you to think about that this week, to be humble like the centurion, to approach Christ, remember his worthiness, and remember his rank above you. So the second characteristic is the centurion's faith, that the centurion is believing. Pick it up in verse 8 and follow along with me, or verse 7, really. Jesus said, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. I remember as a young believer trying to put my finger on exactly what faith was. I had kind of tricked myself, and maybe you've done this in the past too, that I thought I believed, but I was nervous. You know, maybe I don't really understand faith. I know I'm supposed to have faith. I've read the Bible several times. I know I'm supposed to have faith in Christ, but maybe it's this mystical kind of elusive thing that I don't actually have, and I only think I have. Well, that bugged me a lot, and if that's ever happened to you, I know it's bugged you too. I knew the definition, Hebrews 11:1, that's so convenient. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. But as a new believer, I hadn't even really begun to understand what it was I was hoping for. And so I thought that faith was this mystical kind of hard thing to grab onto. You know, I might never have it in my whole life, even if I work towards it. And I didn't read the rest of chapter 11, where he gives you, 30 examples or however many are there of tangible people who are trusting in God's promises and just hoping for the hope and for the home that he's going to give them in the future. Hebrews says that faith includes the belief that God created the world, that he exists, that he rewards those who seek him. So it really wasn't this complicated thing like I was making it. Well, I love stories like this because we're going to see an awesome example, a tangible example of what real faith is. We don't have to be confused about it. It's obvious in the scripture. It's not an elusive, mystical feeling we get. It's trusting what God has said about himself, trusting that he'll keep his promises. So Jesus has said, "I'll come and heal him." And the centurion only wants Jesus to heal and not to come. He doesn't want him to come to the house. He just wants him to heal. And so the centurion says, "Only say the word and my servant will be healed." Only say the word. You don't have to come. I know who you are. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. I picture, in America today, we live in kind of a superstitious culture, especially in the Christian world. I think there's a lot of Christians, and you've met some of them at work who they don't actually read the word, or they have maybe some relics or something, and it's kind of superstitious, just like other religions. And I think that most people, if Jesus was coming to your house to heal somebody, they would think, okay, well, he's doing this for a reason. There must be some kind of mojo or mystical thing he's got to do to heal this person. He's got to manipulate some higher power. But this centurion knows that this isn't, that it couldn't be further from the truth. That would be the opposite of faith. The centurion knows exactly who Jesus is, and he trusts that Jesus can take care of this, that he can just say the word. And the way that he describes, he's going to give a reason for why he knows this, and I think this is just so amazing. He says that he knows that he's an authority over servants. He knows that in his household, when he's looking at his servants, all he has to do is say one word and the servant obeys him. And he gives three examples just over and over and over. He says, if I have a servant and I just say go, then he goes. And if I have a servant and I say come, then he comes. So he's just saying, all I have to do is say one word and that servant will do exactly what I say. And so the centurion puts two and two together, and he's heard about how Jesus can heal people, control the weather, how he has authority to forgive sins, authority to teach. And so he says, if I'm in authority over these servants, and I just have to say one word, and they obey me, and Jesus is in authority over demons and disease and pain, then all he should have to do is say one word and they'll obey him, just like a servant. The centurion knows that the Son of God has the entire natural world as his servants. Paralysis must obey every word of Christ. Disease is like a man in rank underneath Jesus. All Jesus has to do is say one word and it'll obey him. Well, now it's Jesus' turn to have his jaw drop. He is genuinely amazed at what the centurion has said. And it's not because it's untrue. It's because it's perfectly true. You know, for the first time, Jesus is encountering someone, or at least in a rare event, maybe not for the first time, but in a rare event, Jesus is encountering someone who really understands who he is. He's not some mystical rabbi, although he is a teacher. He's not just a miracle worker. He's the one who has authority over all of these things. And so Jesus just marvels. I hope that you'll have that same kind of faith as the centurion. I encourage you to examine your faith and remember to trust Christ and trust God. With a word, God can command the natural world to obey him. And with a word, God can command the spiritual world to obey him. Demons and angels and anything. If he can do that with one word, if he can do anything with one word, then he's not going to let you fall through the cracks. You know, if you have trusted in him, if you've put your faith in him, he's not going to let you slip out of his fingers into judgment. He can take care of everything. Not only this, he's in perfect control of every trial in your life, every sickness, every pain, every problem. He's in control. He could change them with just a word. That's all it would take. And he's got the power to do it. And so we can trust him that since we know he's good and since he loves us, that he's got things exactly in order the way he wants them, even when they seem out of order to us or they seem bizarre to us. You can trust him that he's not changing things. You can trust him that the trials in your life are for a purpose that's best for his glory and best for those he loves. And you can have faith like the centurion. So that's the second characteristic. The third characteristic that we see, and this is really the main point of the whole passage, at least the way it's structured, the third point, the third characteristic is that the centurion is a converted Gentile. That he's not a Jew. And Jesus is going to take this as an object lesson to everyone around him and teach them. He's going to stop everybody and teach them about this. So let's look at it in verse 10. After the centurion said these things, verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So Jesus stops everybody. I think a lot of the crowd is still with him. You remember he's walking into the city of Capernaum when this happens, and he starts to head towards the house. I think the crowd's going to come. They're going to get to see him heal this centurion servant. I think they're excited. They're a little surprised when he stops them again and says, you can't come to my house. I'm not worthy for that. And so Jesus turns to the crowd, and he says, listen. He's going to grab their attention. He says kind of these redundant things. "Truly, I say to you," or "I tell you," I think what he's doing is he's saying, "Everybody stop and listen to what I'm about to say. It's really important. Don't be distracted." And so having caught their ears, he makes his big declaration. "I have found such faith with no one in Israel." I have found such faith with no one in Israel. That's quite a claim. This centurion has shown such great faith just in this little paragraph that he's spoken to Jesus that Jesus says, there's not a person in Israel that I've seen this much faith in. So we get a glimpse into that puzzle. I don't know if you remember at the beginning of the sermon, I mentioned that this helps us solve a big puzzle. And I think we get a glimpse into it by what Jesus is saying here. You know, what were the Jews responsible to understand? What were they responsible for hearing about this Messiah? Can they really be held responsible for rejecting him? Was he kind of this mystic, elusive guy that was under the radar a little bit? He kind of came and went. Well, no, he wasn't. It was very obvious who he was. It was very obvious through his works and through his teaching that he was the coming one. He proved it. You know, first off, he had a forerunner, John the Baptist, that everyone in the whole nation knew who he was. He was like the hot topic. It would be like walking up to someone on the street and saying, "Have you ever heard of Barack Obama?" You know, they would say, "Well, of course I've heard of Barack Obama," you know, or "Have you ever heard of Donald Trump?" As if, you know, he's someone sneaky or under the radar. No, everyone in our nation right now knows who that is. And I think it was the same with John the Baptist. He was the hottest topic. He was making the news all the time, you know. He was the one who confronted Herod. You know, who in the world would do that? I think that would be headline news. So everyone knew who John the Baptist was, and I think probably they knew what he said about Jesus, at least most of them. They knew that when Jesus came, John paused everything and pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So I think that everyone knew who this forerunner was. And then after this forerunner came, Jesus has had this wildly successful ministry for 18 months in this little region. You know, it's not like Jesus was doing a tour of America during these 18 months, a year and a half of these miracles. All of Israel can fit inside of the greater Houston area. And this was only the upper half of Israel. So it's not like he was going to these remote locations. He was in this tiny area doing all these things. I think if you lived there, you definitely knew who he was. You probably had people in your family who had gone and been healed by him, or who had at least met him. I don't think there was a single person in all of Galilee who didn't know somebody who had been healed or who had encountered Jesus. They knew him. They knew who he was. And so when we think about the Jews and we think about their rejection of him, I would say that it can't be classified as ignorance. I think it can only be classified as rebellion. They're not, this guy hasn't slipped under their radar. No, they know exactly who he is. They know what he's doing. The only choice they have is to say something like the Pharisees say, that he's doing these things through the devil, that the devil's the one giving him the power to do these things. And we know that's not true. So the Jews that were there, they didn't display the faith like the centurion did. The centurion was the one who acted like the Jews should have. And I think this is the point that Jesus is making. He says, many are going to be like the centurion. And hopefully most of you are like the centurion as well. He says, many are going to come from east and west. And I think what he means there is they're not going to be from Israel. So many are going to come from all over. And they're going to have faith like this centurion. They're going to be able to come and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. We don't have time to talk about it, but I personally believe that this is a real table. This is a real meal that someday we're going to get to celebrate with God. And what Jesus is saying here, that at that real meal, there's going to be Gentiles there. It should be the Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their family. They should have shared that same faith. And we know that some Jews will be saved. But these individuals in this generation have rejected, in Jesus' generation, have rejected Christ. And Christ says in verse 12, while the sons of the kingdom, I think he means the Jews there, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there's this big meal, and the Jews should be the ones that are there, but when their Messiah came, they rejected him. They said, "We don't want anything to do with you." But the centurion, And others like him are going to come. They're going to believe in Christ. And they're going to be converted Gentiles. And they're going to have a seat at the table. It's just encouraging to me. I want to encourage you to fix your hope on that future hope that you have. The promises that we've believed in are not empty promises. They're not ghostly promises. They're real, tangible promises that Christ has given us. You know, Christ even made that point when he said to the disciples, "Where I go, there's many rooms." And then he pauses to say, you know, "If it wasn't so, I wouldn't be telling you." You know, he's not making things up. These aren't fake promises. These are real promises. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and if you have trusted in him for the forgiveness of sins, then you can be part of this too. You can have a seat at the table. So, Jesus goes on to do exactly what the centurion requests. If you look at verse 13, to the centurion, Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. He literally uses a one-word command to heal this servant. The one word can't be taken into English, but what he does is just like the centurion says, "I say to one servant, go, and he goes. And I say to another one, come. And then he says, just say the word, and it'll be done." Jesus really says one word. He says, "Just like you've believed, be," or "let it be done," or something like that. "It must be done." Just a one-word command, and it says in that instant, the natural world does obey him, just like a man in rank underneath him. He says one word, and Jesus' servant does exactly what he says to do. The natural world obeys Jesus just like an obedient servant. Just like the centurion can say one word and be obeyed, Jesus says one word and is obeyed. You know, this is such an amazing story because it's such an amazing display of Christ's power. But also what Jesus marvels at is the faith of this centurion, the humility of this man who comes and understands exactly who he is, who Jesus is, and understands that he needs to put himself underneath Jesus. So if this week, if you're able to think back on this passage, maybe you get to read it again. Remember to be humble before Jesus. He is truly your Lord, and you are truly his servant. So work hard to keep a worshipful attitude toward Christ. Don't trample on the grace and the love that he's shown you. Remember that even though you have a seat at the table as a Christian, you didn't earn that seat with your own worthiness or with your own finances or with anything that you've done. So keep obeying. Remember that it's by grace that you're here. Keep obeying. Keep being humble before Christ. Second, remember to have faith like the centurion. Trust Christ's amazing authority over the natural and spiritual realm. Trust that he's good and that he has the power to fulfill all of his promises. With even a word, he can control all things with a single word. And third, remember that when you trust in Christ, you will have a reserved seat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Jews in Jesus' day should have obeyed Jesus' commands, and some of them did. But most of them rejected him. If you have never put your faith in Christ yet, if you're here, if you've never trusted in Christ, don't be like the Jews, who had every evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. It wasn't a sneaky thing. It was a very blatant thing. They had every evidence that he was the Messiah. But they still rejected him. Be instead like the centurion who examined the evidence and admitted the obvious and trusted in Jesus' authority. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this story. It's such a blessing to be able to have these narrative accounts that we can try and put ourselves there and relive the life of Christ on earth. We do pray that you'd make us like this centurion who in the world's eyes may have had this special status, but in his own eyes, he knew exactly who he was compared to Christ. And he lifted Christ up and he respected him. And he believed in him. and he knew Christ's power. I pray that you'd help us know that same power and have faith that you will keep your promises. You're so good to us, and you love us so much. I just pray that you'd cause us to love you in return by keeping your commandments and obeying you and having faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen.